Turn with me tonight to the book of Hebrews. Is that a surprise? We're in chapter 5 tonight. Hebrews chapter 5. We dealt last time with the first 10 verses of Hebrews 5. The writer to the Hebrews, who is unidentified, I believe that it's the Apostle Paul who wrote the book. I believe, you know, that's my opinion. That's all it is an opinion. But I believe I see his fingerprints all over this book, all over the various phrases and certainly the content of the book. The writer here in chapter 5 is talking about the superiority of Jesus Christ as high priest. He is a superior high priest. He's a better high priest than Aaron. Remember the background here. These are the recipients of this letter are Hebrew Christians. They were Jews, but they are Christians now. Yet their Judaism, that Judaism in their background, you know, stands with a draw to try and pull them back into the rites and ritualism of Judaism. Religion has a way of doing that, you know. There's something in us, something in men, we like religion. We like rites, we like rituals. People do. They like that. And when you get saved and you get delivered from the whole religious thing, and you realize that real Christianity is based on a relationship with Jesus Christ and not you performing some rite or ritual, it delivers you from all of that kind of bondage. But keep in mind that these Jewish Christians have now undergone years of persecution because they broke with their Judaistic background. They've been ostracized, many of them, from their families. Many of them have suffered tremendous financial loss. When we get later on in this study, we get over to chapter 10 and so forth, we're going to point out just how much it costs these people to be Christians. You know, it costs some people everything to be a Christian. Families sometimes disown you. You can lose your standing in a community, especially in a very religious community, where everybody you deal with and associate with, your business people and so forth, they're all Jews, and suddenly you break from Judaism and you're going to belong to this outlawed sect called Christians. They don't take those things too kindly. Plus, the official stance of the Roman Empire was to persecute Christians. They were considered religio illicita, illegal religions. They were persecuted for their faith. So these people are going through a lot, and the call of Judaism is becoming more and more attractive. You know, it would just be so easy to go back to that because they didn't go through this kind of trouble and trial and persecution when they were Jews. The argument of the writer here is to show them the superiority of Christ in every way. Christ was superior to the prophets of the Old Testament. He was superior to Moses, superior to the angels. And he's showing them in this passage he's superior to Aaron. Superior than the high priesthood of Aaron is the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, he says, is a priest forever, verse 6 of chapter 5. As he said in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. An eternal priesthood, unlike the priesthoods, the high priesthood, you know, the Aaronic priesthood. I talked last week about how that priesthood had fallen into disrepute. Many people weren't even descendants of Aaron now who had become high priest. God intended that the high priest be high priest until his death. But for the 125 years previous to Christ's, you know, incarnation, there had been 29 high priests. An average of 4.3 years per high priest. They kept dying, you know, they were being assassinated or they had to hurry up and get out of the high priesthood. They'd try and make themselves rich and then just abandon the high priesthood before somebody did do them in. So you know, it had fallen into a sad state of affairs. And it was intended that the high priesthood would be passed down from the father to the son. When the father died, the son, the oldest son, became high priest. But, you know, now the high priesthood was being sold. It was being bartered and so forth. Well, here is a high priest. He says Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he quotes the Old Testament here. You are my son, this day I have begotten thee, and you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, an eternal priesthood. So there would be no more priests, no more high priests after Jesus Christ. He says in verse 9, and being made perfect, being perfectly qualified, you know, Jesus wasn't made, and he wasn't made perfect, not in the sense that we think of it, but he was perfectly qualified because he became a man, because he lived a sinless life among us. He could be high priest. Because he was perfectly qualified, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Then he says, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of youth have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You know, here in verse 11, he just carries on the thought of verse 10 when he was talking about Melchizedek. He's talking about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, you know, as he picked up that theme all the way back at the beginning of chapter 5. And speaking of the eternal salvation that those who obey the Lord have, those who believe in the Lord have, he was called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom? Of whom refers back, of course, to that mention of Melchizedek here. Of whom we have many things to say. Now the writer says, I've got so many things I want to tell you about this, about Melchizedek, and about this greater priesthood that Christ has over the Aaronic priesthood. There's so much I want to tell you. There's so many things you need to know. And, you know, the author obviously had the knowledge and the insight to give to them that he wanted to share with them. I have so many things to say. But he says, and hard to be uttered, seeing that you are dull of hearing. Now, I'll tell you, there's several things we need to consider about this passage we just read, verses 11 through 14, some very important things. One of those things is that the body of Christian truth is not something that can be learned or grasped or absorbed in a day. We're talking about the full body of Christian truth, that great truths of the Bible. You know, it's a lifelong pursuit. We spend a lifetime learning, a lifetime in study. It's a growth. It's a process that takes time. It takes discipline to learn. It takes diligence. It takes study. It takes prayer. And it's every believer's task to learn and to grow deep in the Christian faith, to grow strong in the Christian faith, to learn the things of God. That is your task and mine. Every believer's task, every believer's call, grow. Grow in the things of God, grow in grace, grow in the knowledge of the Lord, grow in your understanding of the Word. Grow and get a grasp of the body of Christian doctrine that is our heritage, our inheritance, our birthright, our blessing, It's every believer's responsibility to pursue a greater understanding of God, of His Word, of His truth. We have that great privilege. He mentions here in verse 11 that many of these things, in particular the deeper things, are hard to be uttered. That's the phrase he uses. Williams translates that phrase, but it is difficult to make clear to you. That's how Williams translates it. I have many things to tell you, but it's difficult to make it clear to you. The New American Standard Version translates it, it's hard to explain. It's hard to explain. And certainly some things are more difficult to explain than other things. Some things are more difficult to grasp. There are profound things that require greater diligence on the part of the student, on the part of the Christian. Some things require us to really think. You know, that I find that not many Christians are willing to really think deeply. They really aren't. We have become people who like everything pre-digested and just filtered out and given to us in tasty little things that are easy to digest. But things that really require us to think, I notice that Christians tend to avoid that sort of thing. And even pastors and teachers avoid teaching those kind of things because people, for the most part, don't like it. You know, we have a market-driven economy. I want you to know the church has become market-driven as well. And the church now caters to the shallow desires of many people who come through its doors. And so we seek the lowest common denominator. We seek those who are the shallowest, and we want to please them. So we preach all our messages to newcomers, to people who sometimes aren't even saved. You know, we've become so seeker-friendly, so user-friendly, that all the sheep are starving to death. At any rate, the student, the Christian, that's what we're supposed to be, a disciple. A disciple is a student. The disciple is required to think. We're required to study. We're called upon to learn. To learn. That's our call, to learn. We're to be students. We're to use our sanctified minds and do what we can to try and understand this body of Christian truth that is our heritage. But we can't just skip over things that we think require too much thought, or we don't want to spend the time necessary to study it. I'll tell you, sometimes, even in the ministry, it's tempting to skip over themes and subjects that are a little deeper and require a lot more effort to explain. It's tempting to skip over those things because in order to explain it, you really have to delve into it. First, you have to grasp it yourself because you certainly can't explain what you haven't yourself grasped. So you have to grasp it yourself, and then you have to really give some diligence to be able to break certain things down and explain it in a way that people can grasp it. But that's the call of the pastor, the call of the teacher, to help us to open our eyes, to help us to see, to learn, to grasp. I believe that's what God calls pastors and teachers to do. You know, you can look at a passage of Scripture, and you read it, and you reread it, and you reread it. And you think you grasp it, and you think you have a pretty good idea of it, until you hear somebody teach it that God has really anointed to teach. And when they teach it, then you say, I get it. I see it. It's understandable. I comprehend it. But that's what a teacher does. It's when you were a kid, you were in school, and you see all these numbers on the blackboard, and you don't even want to think about trying to understand that. But then the teacher, if you have a good teacher, thank God for a good teacher, who can stand up and help you to understand, make sense out of these numbers. You know, if you have a good teacher when you're in school, that's a gift. It really is. Because I'll tell you, I had teachers that just made me more confused in some cases. Made me more confused. But a teacher who can explain it, I get it. What a blessing that is, whether it's a science teacher, a math teacher, a history teacher, an English teacher. I never did get English. That's why I talk the way I do. I'm from Chalmette. You have to keep that in mind. You know, have a little extra grace. But there certainly are things that are more difficult to grasp. There are things that sometimes you're tempted to skip over. But I want you to notice here in verse 11 that the problem was not with the teacher. The problem's with the student. He says in verse 11, he says, I have so many things to say to you and hard to be uttered. You know, the problem isn't that I don't have words to express it. The problem isn't that it's a complex subject and I'm going to use terms that are over your head. That's not the problem at all. The problem is you are dull of hearing, he tells them. He tells the congregation, you are dull of hearing. Now look, you have to admire the author here because he does not mince his words. He must have known these people, right? He must have known them very well. You can't say things like that unless you know those people. You can't make accusations. You can't make charges if you can't substantiate them. What kind of Christian would he be? But he tells this group of Christians, you are dull of hearing. Don't you think that's a pretty powerful rebuke? You are dull of hearing? He doesn't worry about offending these people. He's not worried that some of them will get all huffy and, you know, won't tithe anymore or whatever. He's very bold. He's very direct. He's very straightforward. And he tells them what they need to know, what they need to hear. You are dull of hearing. The New International Version translates it, you are slow to learn. You are slow to learn. Williams translates it, you have become dull in your spiritual senses. Now, I do sense here some frustration in the writer because, you know, you can hear it in his voice, verse 11, I want to teach you. There's so much for you to learn, and it's so important for you to be able to grasp these things. But you don't want to learn. That's the charge. You don't want to learn. You're dull of hearing. In fact, the Greek tense here is that you have become dull. You have become dull of hearing. The idea is they weren't always that way. There was a time when they wanted to learn. There was a time when they wanted to grasp, when they were hungry for Christian truth, for spiritual meat. There was a time when they were really hungry. But he says, you are now, he goes on and says, you know, you have become such, down in verse 12. You have become such that have need of milk and not of strong meat. There was a time when these people were studious, when they were open to the Word of God, when they were excited about learning new things and grasping greater Christian truth. There was a time when these people obviously said, Lord, teach me. I want to learn. I want to know. I'm so hungry. I've just got to know. But something happened to these people. They became, over a period of time, spiritually dull. Now, you know what that means? That it's possible to lose your spiritual appetite. It happened to these people. They weren't always this way. But they became this way over a period of time. Just spiritually dull. Spiritually lukewarm. Disinterested. There are many things that can contribute to a lessening of our spiritual appetites. A lot of things. You know, we just get busy in our lives. It's not necessarily evil things, but we just get so busy and caught up in our everyday lives that we neglect spiritual disciplines. We neglect prayer. We neglect a personal time alone with the Lord, personal time in the Word. We neglect church attendance. Look, you let those things slip. When that starts slipping, you're already in trouble. You're already in trouble. And you might think, well, you know, I still love the Lord, and I still go to church when I can, and I still, you know, believe the Bible, but you're already losing ground. The Christian life is supposed to be a process of growth. We are growing, growing deeper, growing stronger. That's the Christian life. The Christian, you know, the Bible equates us, makes the analogy, it's like a baby. We're born babies. It's normal to be a baby. We need baby food when you're babies. But you grow. Babies grow. And then they grow teeth, and they start to eat solid food. And then they start to chew, and they eat meat, and they grow, and they develop, and they become muscular, and they become reasonable. And, you know, I've got a little grandbaby. My daughter told me today she's out of the diapers. Praise God. She's... I told her on the phone, Papa is so proud of you. You a big girl. You're going on the potty. You're supposed to grow. That's normal. Right? But something's abnormal when the Christian doesn't grow. We start out babies. It's normal for a Christian to be a baby. It's a blessing to have young Christians, to see them so hungry, to want to learn. But it's a tragedy to see people who've been Christians for 10 years and are still babies. They're still on baby food, still can't digest any meat, any spiritual meat, and don't want any. Something's wrong. Something's lacking. The days of hunger and thirst for these Christians, those days were now gone. They were no longer hungry and thirsty. They weren't interested anymore in learning new things and growing and grasping and so on. What's left now is just a bunch of churchgoers who have accepted certain truths, but they really don't have any room in their hearts or their thoughts to process new information. It's kind of like a computer, you know. The hard drive is full and no room for anything else. That's the way a lot of people have become. It's sad when the Christian mentality is, don't tell me what I don't know. Tell me something I already know, I'm already comfortable with. You know, just reaffirm the beliefs I already have. Make me feel good about those things. But as far as telling me new things and deeper things and profound things, and things that make me think and maybe things that make me a little uncomfortable or things that convict me, don't tell me those kind of things. I want you to listen. I wrote something down that William Barclay said. I thought it was excellent. And I wrote it down. I want to read it to you. Listen to this. He's talking about the problem we have with baby Christians who don't want to grow up. He said, "It is, in fact, one of the tragedies of the church that there is so little attempt to teach people new knowledge, new approaches, and new thought. It is true that the task of such teaching is difficult. It is true that often to try to teach in such a way is to meet the lethargy of the lazy mind and the embattled prejudice of the shut mind. But the task remains. The writer to the Hebrews does not shirk to bring to men his message, even if his message was difficult and the minds of his hearers were slow to learn. He regarded it as his supreme responsibility to pass on the truth he knew." You know, that really touched me when I read that. Those words might not seem very powerful or profound to you, but I'll tell you, when I read things like that, it really touches my heart. That here, you know, William Barclay, I believe he had his finger really on the pulse of the writer here, the pulse of who I believe was the Apostle Paul, that he felt like his supreme task was to pass on the truth he knew. What did Paul say? "I have not shirked to declare unto you all the counsel of God." I've declared unto you all the counsel of God. Yes, brother.
That little word "ought" says you ought to be
teaching. That's exactly right. That is exactly right. it speaks of our responsibility as Christians, that we have obligations as Christians. You know, we're not under law. Praise God. That doesn't mean we don't have obligations, responsibilities, and duties.
Amen.
And there are things we ought to do as Christians. But these Christians had become dull hearers with lazy minds and, in some cases, closed minds, shut minds that would not learn. Verse 12, For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And all become such as have need of meat, not of strong milk. These Christians had been saved long enough. Now, this is something we need to consider. They had been saved long enough so that they should be able to instruct others. You know, when it comes to the things of God, you should be able to help others, instruct others, minister to others, encourage others, show them things in the Word of God. Now, this doesn't mean that every Christian is called to be, you know, called to the office of a teacher in the church, or because, you know, the Bible says not everybody is called to that office. In fact, James 3:1, he says not everybody should try to become a teacher, you know, in some official capacity. But every one of us can teach. We can all instruct that as Christians. In fact, 1 Peter 3, verse 15 says we need to be ready to share with others, to give an account for the hope that we have in us, for those who ask us, whenever we have opportunities. That's our calling and, again, our duty. Every one of us should be able to give an answer for the hope that's in us, and every one of us ought to be able to share our faith, explain our faith, help others to get established in their faith, and even defend our faith. Every single one of us. We ought to be able to encourage others to a life of steadfastness. And these people were saved long enough. Verse 12, for the time you ought to be teachers. You people have been saved long enough, for a long enough time. Growth is a normal thing. It's the right thing. And, you know, you should have grown. You should have grown enough to be able to teach other people. Growth is an obligation for the Christian. You ought to be teachers. You ought to be able to teach. And again, there's that obligation, that sense of responsibility that's upon each and every one of us. I want us to realize that Christianity does give us certain obligations and responsibilities to learn, to develop spiritually, to learn the Word of God, to learn as much as we can about the God of the Word, to give ourselves to the disciplines of prayer and Bible study. And that's why we attend church faithfully. That's why we go to Bible studies like this. We learn, we grow, we grasp, we develop. We're supposed to grow in our knowledge of the Word. And I want us to be very aware of something else here that is powerfully implied. You know, the very fact that the Apostle Paul says you ought to be teachers, you've been saved long enough, you ought to be teachers. You know, the very fact that, you know, he speaks under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the clear and powerful implication is that God takes notice of these things. He takes notice. We ought to be growing, and he knows it. We ought to be developing spiritually. I mean, he takes notice of the opportunities that we have to grow, to learn, to develop. He takes notice of our attitude towards those opportunities, what we do, if we shirk our responsibilities, if we embrace them. He knows what we do, you know, with our lives, with our time. He knows, of course, where we are spiritually, and he also knows where we ought to be. And he knows where these people ought to be. You ought to be teachers. You ought to be spiritually mature. You ought to have developed some spiritual strength here. But the opposite is true. Instead, you are a spiritual infant, he tells them in verse 12. Verse 12, now, instead of being teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God? You have to be instructed all over again, he tells them. Not only are you not growing, you're losing ground. I mean, you have to be taught again. The first principles, it literally means the elementary, the beginnings. You know, what is the elementary teachings, the beginnings? It's often translated the ABCs. You have need to be taught again the ABCs of the Christian faith. Now, you talk about the very beginnings, the very basics. You have to go back. We have to go back and teach you the ABCs all over again. You are become that way. You have become such a one as has need of milk, baby food, because you can't handle the strong meat, the solid food. You're not progressing, you're degressing. That's his charge against them. You're going backwards to babyhood. Now, milk is not a bad thing. Babies need it, right? Sometimes in the Bible it speaks of milk as, you know, the desire, the sincere milk of the word, like 1 Peter 2:2. Desire, it's a sincere milk. It's pure milk, the undiluted word. And in that passage, milk is compared to something undiluted, something precious, something that will build strength. Here, it's not spoken of in a depreciating way, except for the fact that the people were babies and that milk was all they could handle. They weren't growing up. He says, you have need that one teach you again the very ABCs of the oracles of God, the very basics of Christianity. We have to go back and teach you again the elemental truths, the very basics, what it means to be saved, what it means to be a Christian. Salvation by grace, not by works, grace alone. We have to go back and teach you these things all over. When you ought to be teaching other people, these are the kind of things you ought to be teaching others and other things. But instead, we have to go back and teach you all over again like you never learned to begin with. That's a sad situation, you know. People who never leave the elementary truths of Christianity. And it's not that these truths are to be forgotten, you know, that you leave them and they never are refreshed in your heart or mind. But his indictment is these people never grew beyond those elementary truths. They never would grasp anything deeper. They would reject it. It's like couldn't digest it. It's a sad commentary when you find people who are absolutely either too lazy in their minds or in their spirits to hunger after things that they don't know, or they have shut their minds to things that they don't know. They don't want to think about it. They don't want to... You know what I'm talking about. There are people, we bump into them not infrequently. They don't want anything about the baptism and the Holy Spirit. They don't want to hear about it. Their mind is shut. They're happy, you know, I've got John 3:16. What else do I need? When the Lord wants us to be in a lifestyle of continual growth, but there are people who are just not interested. They have a lazy mind or a shut mind. They've closed their minds. And you've got some people who actually had progressed in their spiritual life. They had actually taken some high ground and were walking in some real victory, had seen some real light. God had shown them some deeper truth. But that was years ago, because when you bump into them today, they're all the way back to baby Christians all over again. They have retreated from the mountaintops and now they live in spiritual infancy. Look, I see that all too frequently. There were people who had embraced deeper truths, greater things, deeper things in the Word of God, who have now forsaken those things and gone backwards. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, just one example. Or whatever, you know, we'll probably talk about more of that next week when we deal with chapter 6, when he talks about leaving the first principles and going on to completion, on to maturity, and so on. But the shut mind is is a deadly, dangerous thing for the believer. Unfortunately, many of our churches are filled with people with shut minds, people who will not listen, who will not grow. They don't want to be challenged. They're spiritual dwarfs, and they got saved years ago, and they haven't grown one iota since then. And that's the way they like to remain. You know what? There's another passage I want to read to you over in 1 Corinthians. Keep your finger right here. But turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me read a passage over here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul speaks to the Corinthian church. And see if you don't see some similarities here. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able." Do you see a similarity here? Even the same kind of language. Paul says, you know, you're like babies. I've fed you. I couldn't feed you with meat up to now, and I still can't feed you with meat. I still can't give you solid food. You require baby food. You've been unspiritual all this time. You know, you choke on anything bigger than John 3:16. But the Lord wants His people, you know, to grow, to develop, to mature, to have an appetite, to want to learn, to be hungry and thirsty. And that's what we need to do. We can't remain spiritual babies. We have to grow up. In fact, there's another passage over in Ephesians 4. I want to read this one to you. Ephesians 4, this one, I believe, we're also familiar with. But let me read it to you. Ephesians 4, in verse 14, he says this, "That we henceforth be no more children." Because you see, babies, well, they're easily duped, they're easily deceived, they're easily manipulated, they're easily distracted. "That you be no more babies, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive." He tells these Ephesian Christians, I don't want you to remain children. Children are easily deceived. They go with every flow that blows, every wind that blows. And that's the way a lot of Christians are. They've never grown, never developed, never learned to discern. And every wind that blows through the charismatic world, the Christian world, they get caught up in it. They get blown away with it. They follow every whim, every wind of doctrine. There's little stability. They're easily distracted from their task. They require novelties to keep their attention. You know, that's how a baby is. You look at a baby, I see it in my own grandchildren. I make, you know, funny faces and they'll laugh and giggle. But let me tell you, they're not going to look at my face for very long because they're going to get distracted. They're looking for something else to entertain them, you know, a rattle or something on the TV or the wind blowing the curtains or whatever it is. You know, they want some new novelty. That's the way a lot of Christians are. They're not satisfied with just the Word of God, the learning, and they've got to have the new novelties, every little entertainment or amusement that comes through. That's the only thing you can keep them with. The church that offers the best entertainment gets them. The newest fad, the newest thing, that's what's going to attract their attention. You know, eternal babies. But, you know, another problem you have with babies is, it's very difficult to reason with babies. You know, the Lord calls us to be childlike, but I think some people have misinterpreted that, and they think it's a blessing to be childish. But there's a there's a difference. Yes, brother.
Right.
That's That's right. That's absolutely right, brother. Well, in Hebrews 5 and verse 13, he says, "For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." Now, again, you know, the idea of milk here is just the baby food. Everyone that uses milk is unskillful. Unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. Babies don't eat solid food, you know. But people who've been saved for 10 years ought to be eating solid food. People who've been saved for 6 months ought to be eating solid food. People who've been saved for any period of time at all, they ought to be eating solid food. Amen. They are unskilled, he says. That word just means untried, undeveloped. They have no real experience with the Word of God. And who could we blame? Yes, ma'am. Parable of the sower. Yes, absolutely. You know, you can blame, if people aren't growing, you can blame it, well, you could blame it on a couple of things. You could say, well, they're not growing because the church isn't teaching. The church isn't teaching them anything. And so how can you grow in a church that doesn't teach? Now, certainly that's not the case here. You know, the charge, the blame is leveled completely on the hearers. You know, you're dull of hearing. In fact, the same thing is true in the parable of the sower, Matthew chapter 13. It's all about the condition of the soil. The seed will make the difference. The seed will produce if the soil is receptive. But, you know, the hard-hearted soil, the thorny ground soil that's, you know, all entangled with the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and so on, those things, it's just not going to grow. It's not going to produce fruit in their lives. I read something just today. It's kind of interesting. But just today I read something about this family that had attended one of the mega churches in the United States. And, of course, that's the big deal now, the mega church, 10,000, 15,000 members, and we're all supposed to model our churches after theirs because they are the most successful. But here's a family. They went three times to a mega church, three times on a Sunday morning, and they said, never once did we hear the gospel. Not once. We went three times. He said, we saw some great plays. They did some great dramatic plays. He said, we heard a great orchestra. But not once did we hear the gospel. Now, let me tell you, we got a problem in America. If that's the way church is becoming, just a big production, a big show, people attend it like they attend the theater, you know, for entertainment purposes, and you just say nice things to make people feel good about themselves. The pastor, one of the biggest churches in America, in fact, if I'm not mistaken, it is the biggest church in America. I heard him say in an interview that he does not preach against sin, that they do not do that, because that's not the focus of their ministry. The focus of their ministry is much more positive and uplifting. They want people to get a positive, uplifting message. And I'll tell you, I've heard the guy speak a couple of times, and I'll put him in the category of a motivational speaker. He's a very good speaker. He'll get you motivated, but you're never going to be convicted of sin listening to him. Yes, sir. Yeah. But you know that if that is our motive, to build a big church, then I think something's wrong with our motivation. I really do. If that's our sole goal, just to build a big church at any expense, and if you have to build it at the expense of compromising the gospel or the truth. I really like what William Barclay said. I tell you, it really touched my heart that the writer here, he felt like his supreme task was to teach these people everything he knew. Teach them what he knew. I believe that's what we should do. We should teach what we know. And what we don't know, we should ourselves be learning. You know, I believe the Christian life is a continual process of learning. I don't think I can stop learning. If I ever did, I feel like I would run out of material. I can't just stand up and keep saying the same thing over and over and over again. I feel like I have to stand up and teach. I have to share. I have to have something fresh. And to do that, I have to be learning. Amen. And none of us can stop learning. We're students. We're perpetual students. That's right, Acts 20:28.
They're not going to grow and blow onto that minister because the people are precious to the Lord.
That's right.
As far as building a big church, I think the sincere people will come to church that preaches the truth. Mm-hmm. But the flakies and the half-saved, the unsaved, the carnal ones will not. But feed the church, feed those that are hungry, and God will draw them to him.
I believe that too, and that's been the philosophy of this ministry for the past 23 years. We just have to teach what I believe the Lord has given me and showed me and taught me. Not everybody is going to come here. Not everybody who comes here is going to stay. I know that. I realize that. Not everybody's going to be drawn or attracted to this assembly. And that, look, God has people all over. There are other churches all over, good churches and good people and good ministers. Not everybody's going to be drawn here, but this is our philosophy of ministry. And that is, if I know something to be true, I'm compelled to teach it. Because the only reason I've grown and I've learned is because there have been other men who have taught me what they knew. You know, whether it was by books or however I learned it, but we have to teach the truth, and woe unto us if we do not. If we want to color it or camouflage it or in any way soften it, how dare we? How dare we try to take the offense out of the cross, out of Christianity? That's right.
Not only to be a hearer, but a doer of what we hear. We have no
That's
excuse
right.
to say we don't know. We don't get fed.
And you know, the responsibility, that's a good point, because in the Bible, the responsibility always falls on the hearer. It does. It falls on the hearer. Like right here, he says, you are dull of hearing. You're dull of hearing. It's their fault. In the parable of the sower, it was the people who receive the seed. Well, it was their fault if they didn't do anything with it, if they had stony hearts. The only way to grow, he tells us, is strong meat. But strong meat, verse 14. The word here literally means solid food. Belongs to them that are of full age, the mature. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both true and evil. You know what's interesting here about this word strong? Strong meat belongs to them that are of full age. The word that's translated strong here, strong meat in the King James, the Greek word is stereos. It's where we get our word stereo from. And stereophonic and all that, it's the word stereos. And it means to be full. That's what it means, to be solid. And that's what these Christians needed. They needed full, solid food. You know, full orb that was all around them. That's what they needed. They needed that kind of a diet, that kind of fare. And that's what we need. Look, what we see here is that it is possible to grow in the Christian life. It is possible to grow, it's possible to develop, it's possible to mature, and God requires it of us. He requires it of us. Just like he says here, look, you guys ought to be teachers by now. This stuff ought to be settled in you by now. You ought to have developed by now. You ought to have some spiritual strength by now, some backbones. So God knows and God requires it of us. You know, to whom much is given, much is required. It is possible to grow in the Christian life, but here's something else we equally realize. It's also possible not to grow in the Christian life. Just like with these people who didn't grow. In fact, if anything, they not only had a case of arrested development, they went backwards. Is that your hand up, brother, back there? All right. And look, let's also notice here what characterizes the mature believer. In fact, I believe there's two things that have been pointed out here that characterize the mature believer. One, they can instruct others. You know, he talked about that. You ought to be able to teach others. The mature believer ought to be able to teach others. A baby can't. But a mature believer ought to be able to instruct others, help others, guide others, bless others, minister to others. They ought to be capable to do that. But a second thing he talks about here that ought to characterize a mature believer is he said, those that are of full age, verse 14, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So that's the next thing that characterizes the spiritually mature. They can discern right from wrong, truth from error, the good from the bad. They have that ability to discern. And, you know, a baby just is so undiscerning. You have these little babies crawling around in your house. You have to pick up everything off the floor because babies can't discern what's good for them and what's bad for them. I mean, they'll put things in their mouth that could do them great harm. Put a coin in their mouth, put a piece of broken glass in their mouth. They don't know. They can't discern what'll hurt them or what'll feed them. Everything they see, they looks like they can eat it. There's a lot of Christians like that. They'll pick up anything and swallow it. I mean, without discernment, without consideration, they have absolutely no, they're spiritual babies. That's why they'll oftentimes follow people to their own harm and their own peril. False teachers and false prophets, deceivers. But the writer tells us here that those who are of full age, the mature believer, they can discern. They can discern that they have their senses exercised, you know, the, by use, by experience, to discern both good and evil. They can tell a right message from a wrong one. And that's how we ought to be, beloved. Mature, adult, responsible, discerning believers. He's going to pick up in this very next sentence, in this very next verse, and he's going to run with that theme a little more. But I'm going to save that for next week. Yes, sir.
One more comment. When Jesus was 12, he impressed the theologians.
That's right.
And I don't think that's because he was Jesus, the Son of God. He was Jesus, the man, the boy. And even if some of the youngsters, I don't think too many youngsters in here, but you can know the words.
Better believe it. Better believe it. Right. Right. I think it's a tragedy when, as a Christian, you know, people have been saved for many, many years. And they can give you all the latest statistics, sports, and this and that and the other thing, but they really still have no grasp of the Word of God. Couldn't defend their faith if they had to. And really, it's sad, but really have no real hunger to learn. No real hunger. Hunger should characterize our lives, spiritual hunger. I believe that as a Christian, that at all times throughout our lives, we ought to be studying something on our own. I believe that not only do you come to church regularly, faithfully, and learn, you know, be a part of a class, a study like this, so that you're learning things, being challenged with things, but also on your own, you should be reading a good book that's pointing you to the Bible. You know, a good book, that's all it's going to do is point you to the Scriptures. But there ought to be something at all times that we're working our way through. Maybe you're working your way through a book of the Bible. Maybe you're working your way through a passage that you're committing to memory, or some subject that you're studying in relation to the Word of God. But at all times, we should be students, always growing, always learning, always stretching ourselves. That's what a healthy Christian is doing all the time. Men and women of prayer, talking to the Lord. This doesn't mean you have to go shut yourself up in your room 4 hours a day, but that you are a person who prays constantly. You know, that prayer characterizes your life. You're always talking to the Lord, committing things to the Lord, talking to Him like He's your closest and nearest and dearest friend, which He is. And coming boldly to that throne of grace where you can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All of that should characterize our lives. And, well, amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to stir in our hearts a spiritual hunger and thirst. Father, you said that blessed were those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And Lord, you promised to fill them. Father, I ask you, wherever our appetites for spiritual food, for spiritual meat, wherever those appetites have waned, Lord, stir that hunger again, we pray. Lord, forgive us if we've been apathetic and indifferent about learning, about growing, about our spiritual obligations and duties. Forgive us, Lord. Lord Jesus, produce in us the Christ-like maturity that you desire for each of us. Lord, we ask it this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.